Well, today we continue our series in 1 Peter, and our introduction to that series, introduction to the books of 1 Peter, focusing on the first two verses of the first chapter of 1 Peter. I'm going to read that again, so I'll ask, as always, that you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I'll urge you to listen and listen carefully and reflect on what you hear, because this is the very Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Please be seated. You remember from our reading in the law how important it is that we understand who we are. The way that we live in the world should be characterized and should be affected by an awareness that we are a special people. That we are, in fact, as we'll see in the book of 1 Peter, we are in fact holy. We are set apart. We are distinct. We have a certain distinct status before God. And it's that identity that imposes upon us an obligation to live set apart, holy, distinct lives from the world. And so that awareness of identity is fundamental. And we saw that last week as we began to look at 1 Peter and how in this introduction, Peter emphasizes the identity of God's people. And so the question with which we began our study of 1 Peter last week was this: how should Christians think of themselves? What is our identity, and how should we see ourselves? Because how we see ourselves is very important. As always, we have three things we want to see in that regard, and we saw one and a half. So let's review just for a second. First, we saw that Christians should see themselves as Jews. And of course, that is something that is made clear in the New Testament, something that a whole lot of Christians fail to realize, that the Bible very clearly and Jesus himself very clearly indicated to us that we should think of ourselves as Israelites. And that there are Israelites and there are Israelites, but what is an Israelite? What is a Jew? And we said, if you remember, that a Jew, what defines a Jew, is not racial or ethnic. And it's not even really religious, although that's closer to the truth. But it is covenant. It is that we are in covenant relationship with God. And the covenant people of God, from beginning to end, even before there are Jews in the Bible, even before there's an Abraham and there are descendants of Abraham, there is a people of God, and the people of God is defined in this way from beginning to end. The covenant people of God, those who are in covenant with God, are defined as this: professing believers in the God of the Bible and their children. That's who's in covenant with God. And so once in the history of redemption, that's established as, those people are called the seed of Abraham, or Jewish people, or Israelites, then those designations of God's covenant people apply to us. We saw in the New Testament how that's indicated in the New Testament, and really in many, many different ways. And we didn't have time to go into all of them. That's important because all of God's covenant promises, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are addressed to God's covenant people, to the Jews, contrary to what some people will tell you today, they'll say, look, when you read the Bible, you must, as 2 Timothy says, I think they're misapplying the King James translation of this, But we must rightly divide the word of truth. And so we might have to realize those things don't really apply to us. They apply to ethnic Israel, the people who are living in the land of Israel now. That those promises are for them, not for us. We're the church. We're separate. Nothing could be more of a distortion of God's word than that. Our seeing ourselves as God's covenant people means that all of those promises apply to us. They are for us. Indeed, the New Testament very clearly applies things that are directed to Israel to Gentile Christians. That's one of the ways it's another one of the evidences for the fact that we are part of that covenant people, that same entity that's established in the Old Testament. So that's very important. It's very important because God says certain very distinct things about who Israel is, about who Jews are. We saw some of them in our reading from the law today. You are a chosen people. You are God's treasured possession. We remember how in Exodus, when God was introducing the Ten Commandments, He said, although the whole earth is mine, and He says that here in our reading of the law today, although the whole earth is mine, you are for me a special possession. I'm taking you out as in a special sense. And so that leads us to our second point. It is that Christians should see themselves as elect. Now we saw how, as Peter addresses this first point, that you're Jews, he communicates this in terms of a couple of different concepts. Their election and their being exiles. And so they're elect exiles of the dispersion. We think of Israel as God's chosen people. There's election. We think of them in terms of a dispersion when they were scattered around over the earth and distributed among all the people in God's providence. He did that for a reason. He did that so that the people who had charge of and were trustees of the oracles of God, Paul talks about that in Romans 9, would be distributed around the world so that they might expose people from all over the world to God's Word, because it was always God's plan that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And remember, we saw last week that we are the seed of Abraham if we are in Christ. And God intends for the whole world to be blessed through us as we bear, as Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5, the message of reconciliation. As we are God's ambassadors, just as Israel was to be God's ambassadors. And in His providence, we were, because we're identified with Israel, scattered over the earth in order to fulfill that purpose. And so we want to talk about, the rest of the time, about these two other concepts as Paul then opens them up. And so secondly, we need to see that Christians should see themselves as elect. And we began to talk about that last week, and we began to talk about it in this way, that there are a couple of different levels or senses of election. Israel as a nation was elect. We know that they were elect because God chose them as a nation, as a people, as a visible people, to be an outward people, a people who gathered in His name and had certain distinct marks of their holiness as His people, of their separation as His people, in what they ate, in being circumcised. You really, the visible aspects of that were manifested in their obedience to what we call the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And when God in mass begins to bring other people into that covenant people who are not ethnically Israelites, then He changes that. And He abolishes the outward observance of those ordinances, those ceremonies that distinctively marked Israel. And Paul talks about this in Colossians. He says, or in Ephesians, where he says he broke down the dividing wall of hostility expressed in the law contained in ordinances. didn't abolish the law, as we've seen before, but he abolished that distinction. And so, but there was an out there, and so the people who are in the visible church, who come into the visible church, the marks of being in the visible church are no longer circumcision or refraining from eating certain foods or other mark, like not wearing clothing with two types of material woven together. I dare say most people today are wearing clothes with more than one type of material woven together. It's okay. Because that distinct outward mark of God's people has been removed. But hopefully everyone who claims to be a part of God's people has been baptized. That's the mark now. One of the marks. Another of the marks, as we'll see later today, is that we come and we observe our union with Christ and our participation in the Lord's Supper. But in any case, there is an outward, visible people of God. But there is another level of election. God has called people, called us together as His people outwardly, but God's Word makes clear that there is an election within this outwardly chosen people. And this was always true, and we began to talk about it last week, how in Romans 9, Paul says, what do we do with Israel? Because God's given Israel all these promises. Ethnic Israel, His brothers, the people who are His relatives according to the flesh, he says. Well, have God's promises to this people failed, since most of them have rejected Christ? And he says, by no means. And how does he answer that question? If you read through Romans 9, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but we looked at some of it last week. Paul's answer to that is that there has always been a chosen people within that chosen people. And that the people whom God has chosen will have faith. And it's this is why he says, look, he says, it can't be just those who are descendants of Abraham physically, because in the covenant lines, you go back and you read and Paul traces this. This is his point. He says, you read the story of God's people, God's covenant people. There are people who are in the covenant who are not chosen for salvation. And there are people who are children of Abraham. And Ishmael is one. And Esau is another. There are people who are in the covenant who are not chosen, who are not elect in this sense. And they demonstrate the fact that they're not elect because they don't have faith. And the way Paul says this is he says, it's not the children of the flesh who are God's true children, it's the children of the promise. And this is the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born in the normal, natural way through a failure of faith in Abraham. Abraham's getting old and he's saying, God's promised me an heir. Doesn't look like that's going to happen. Before long, I'm not going to be able to have any children. So we'll just devise a way that we can make God's promise. We'll fulfill God's promise for him. And so he says, I'll just have a child by my concubine. And that's Ishmael. But God says, no, Abraham, from your own body is going to come, and from Sarah is going to come a child. And Sarah's beyond childbearing age. But God says, I'm going to do it. And what's the point? The point is this salvation, this promise that I'm giving you is going to come from me. And it's only from me. And I'm going to show it in such a way that it's something that only I could do. And so, in order to receive this promise, you must trust in me. You must trust in something that only I can do. It can't be a natural means. This has to be a supernatural work so that you receive the covenant promises through trusting in me. That's what Isaac represented. And so, Isaac's part of the covenant. Isaac is elect. Ishmael is not. Because God has chosen to illustrate this very important principle. It's the children of promise. It's those who have faith in God. It's through faith in God that the covenant promises are realized. And those who have faith in God are those whom He has chosen. Within the sphere of chosen, outwardly visible Israel. And so Peter's talking about that. He's not just talking about election in terms of this outward election being part of the visible church, part of the covenant community. He's talking about an election that produces faith. An election that brings to fruition the blessings of the covenant. Because you remember, in the covenant, in this structure in terms of which God relates to us, there are blessings for obedience, He says, and there are cursings for disobedience. He gives us promises in the covenant. But how do we receive those promises? Those promises are only received through faith. They are only received if we embrace them with faith. If two people are in the covenant, and one person believes and another doesn't, what made the difference? What made the difference? There are only two ways to answer that question. Either we make the difference, and there's something intrinsic to me that makes me better than someone else so that I believe and the other person doesn't. Or God makes the difference. And if God makes the difference, that's what election is. It is God's grace that He bestows upon whom He will, because He has the right to bestow it upon whom He will. And this is why when Paul is talking about these very things in Romans 9, he says, he quotes God saying, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's His right. But it's that compassion, it's that mercy that makes the difference. If you have faith today, if you're a believer in Christ, if you are, through your faith in Christ, a receiver of all of the promises of God, it's because of what God did in you. It's because God chose you before the foundation of the world. Where do we see that here in 1 Peter? You see, Peter unpacks this for us, and he unpacks it in a Trinitarian way. Notice what he says. He says, you're elect exiles. And then verse 2, he unpacks this. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this. There's a lot to this. I want to unpack this. We're going to try and do this really quickly. Okay? So we're going to go fast. You need to pay attention. We want to take this one person at a time. He says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God elected us in love. That's how we understand this. Now, why do I say that? A lot of people look at this and they say, well, according to the foreknowledge of God, and there's a whole school of thought called Arminianism in theology, it says that, see, what this means is that what God did, yeah, we know there's got to be election because God, the Bible talks about election, but here's how it works. God looks down the corridors of time and He sees who's going to believe in Him. He foreknows that. He knows ahead of time who's going to believe in Him. And He says, those people, I see, yeah, they're going to believe, so I'm going to elect them. And so election is based on what God foresees we're going to do. You notice how clever that is? It's a clever way of reversing exactly what we said earlier. It's a clever way of saying that God's choice is not based on something in Him, it's based on something in us. But right off the bat, if you know much of the New Testament, if you know much of the Bible, you realize there's something wrong with that. Because if the crucial thing that puts me in the kingdom, if the crucial thing that makes me someone that God blesses is something that I do, that's what makes the difference, then I deserve some credit, don't I? In fact, it makes this whole thing of salvation a transaction. You do this, I'll do this, God says. I'll do this if you'll do this. And it's on that bay. And so this is sort of what you pay me. This is your part. You know, God's voted for you, Satan's voted against you, and you have the deciding vote. How many times have you heard that? It's absolute rubbish. Because if that's true, then salvation is not of grace. It's not by grace. What does grace mean? Grace means it's a gift. Grace means you don't do anything to deserve it. You can't pay for it. It's not something that's tit for tat. We could say to our government officials, it's not a quid pro quo. It's not you do. God doesn't say to us, you do this, and if you do this, I'm waiting. I'm just waiting for you to do it. If you'll do it, I'll give you salvation. That's not the way it works. And the reason it doesn't work that way is because you can't do what's necessary. In and of yourself, apart from God's work, you will never trust in Christ. You will never come to Him. Because coming to Him means abandoning yourself. Just like He said, if you're going to be my disciple, the one who would be my disciple must deny himself. He must take up his cross, take up the instrument of execution. You have to die to yourself daily and follow me. You have to say, Lord, it's not just saying, I want my fire insurance. I want to go to heaven. No, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also have to receive Him as your Lord. We're going to see that in just a minute. Because He is both. You can't take Him. You can't take what He offers and reject what He demands. You have to take both. You have to take the whole Christ. And there isn't anyone living who is dead in his or her sin that is able to do that. That's why Jesus said to the ones, He said, man, this is a hard saying what you're saying. We have to eat of your flesh and drink of your blood. Who can do this? This is a hard saying. Who can accept this? We're leaving. And Jesus looked at them and He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come. But He'd already said it in the Old Testament. He said, can an Ethiopian change his skin? In Jeremiah 13:23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots? Neither can you. Neither can you. It's an ability word. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't do it. So God has to choose you. But what's the basis of His choice? It's not something that He foresees you're going to do. Now, that's a little ambiguous in this passage. But Paul in Romans 8 makes it very clear. He says, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Everyone who's in this group, all of those things happen to you. There's nobody that He calls that's not justified. There's nobody that He calls that wasn't first predestined. And there's no one that He predestined that wasn't foreknown. But notice, that passage is clearer than this one. You say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, what is that? How according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, what is foreknowledge? Notice in Romans, the predestination in Romans 8:29-30, the predestination is not based on something that God foresees or foreknows that we will do. Did you see that? It says, not those whom God foreknew would do something, would have faith. That's not what it says. It says He foreknew them. Now, if foreknowledge only means that I am aware ahead of time of someone or something, if that's all it means, well, of whom was God aware beforehand? Is there anybody that's excluded from that? Was He unaware of anybody that exists beforehand? Did He not know that He was going to create them? No, He's aware of everyone. If that's what foreknowledge means, then everyone's elect, everyone's saved, everyone's going to be justified, no one's going to hell. We know from the Bible that's not true. We know that's not true. The very concept of election means that there are some who are chosen as distinct from those who are not. So what does foreknowing mean? Well, we know, if you know the Bible, you know that knowledge in the Bible is much more than just awareness, intellectual awareness. You know that knowledge means an intimacy. It's a virtual synonym for love. That's why the Bible says Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son. That's not talking about Adam sitting under a tree, kicked back, thinking about her. I think we know that. And Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, "You alone among all the nations of the earth," talking to Israel, "have I known." Was he not intellectually aware of any of the others? He created them. No. But he had this special relationship of intimacy. We read it. "Upon you alone, Israel, I have set my love." And when Jesus is talking to the sheep and the goats at the end of time on the last day, he's going to say to the goats whom he rejects, he's going to say what? Even though they had done miracles in his name, even though they'd done all kinds of great things, he's going to say what? "Depart from me, I never knew you." And this follows a passage where he talks about all the things that they didn't do and did do. Was he aware of them? Yeah. What does it mean he never knew them? It means he never set his love on them in this way. So knowing is a virtual synonym for loving. And foreknowing is loving in this way beforehand. So we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the foreloving of God. God chose to love us before the foundation of the world, before we were ever created, before you were ever made. God knew your name. If you're in Jesus Christ, God knew your name and He loved you and He set His affection upon you and He loved you in a way that is distinct from the way that He loves everybody. It's distinct. And I've used this illustration before, but it's an important distinction. Because God calls me to love every woman with whom I come into contact. You realize that? Because they're my neighbor. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. But He doesn't call me to love those people as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? He loves the church with a special electing love. He chose the church, just like I chose my bride. And that's a different kind of love. And God is saying, if you're in Christ, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God, you need to realize how much God loves you. And I think we really need to dwell there for a minute. Because I don't think we think enough about this. I don't think we meditate on how much God loves His chosen people. You know, you hear people, parents talk about adopted children and how one thing you can tell an adopted child is, well, you know, you're really special because most of these children, you know, their parents just had them. They didn't have any control over who. But we chose you. Well, in a very real sense, that's true. We're His adopted children. He's chosen us. He's set His affection on us. And not because of anything in us, but because of something in Him. Again, what's the basis for His discrimination? And it is discrimination. That's not a bad word. What's the basis of His discrimination? It's not something in us. It's something in Him. It's according to His purpose. so we don't get any credit. There's no glory that comes to us for this. The glory goes to Him. But we need to remember, not because of anything we've done and not because of anything we are, but it's true. We are the apple of His eye. And when God looks at us in Christ, He is pleased. And when we speak to Him, and when we have fellowship with Him, one of the most remarkable things that we can think about is that God delights in that. God delights to be with you. He delights for you to speak to Him. And when you tell Him your concerns, and when you pour out your heart to Him, and when you say, this is what I care about, and Lord, I want You to help me with this, and I'm struggling with this, and I'm afraid. And when you communicate those needs, God loves that because He loves you. God longs for you to do that, because He loves you so much. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But notice, we're elect through grace. We've already talked about this, so we don't need to say a lot about it. But look what He says. In the sanctification of the Spirit. What makes the difference? Someone believes, another person doesn't. What makes the difference? The Holy Spirit. What is sanctification? Sanctification is related to the word holy. Sanctification is the noun, holy is the adjective. Really, same word in Greek, just a little different form. Hagios, hagiadzo, hagiadzain. Sanctified is a verbal form of it. It means made holy. What does that mean? Made distinct, made separate, made different. What makes the difference? What makes us different? What separates us? What distinguishes us as people who have faith from those who don't? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus about the work of the Spirit and those who are born again? He said, the wind blows where it wills. So that you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wills. It's God who decides. It's God who distinguishes. It's God who sanctifies through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God who gives that internal call that makes the difference in the way that people view the gospel, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Because the gospel is foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. Well, that's everybody. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. So the gospel is either foolishness or a stumbling block. Nobody's going to receive it in and of themselves. But then Paul says, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What makes Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God to you? It's His calling. It's His Holy Spirit saying, like He said to Lazarus, come forth. Mike, come forth. Tom, Dick, Harry, come forth. That's His call. There's an outward call of the gospel. It's the preaching, what I'm doing now, and there's an inward call. And when someone is born again is when those two things intersect. When they hear the outward call, when someone shares their faith, when they hear someone preaching, when they hear the gospel, and when God says, come forth by His Spirit, and there's that internal call that changes a person's heart and gives them spiritual life. That's the sanctification of the Spirit. You are elect in love according to the foreknowledge of God. You are elect through grace in the sanctification of the Spirit. But then, notice we're elect for a purpose. There's an end game. There's a direction. We're elect unto something. We're elect for something. There's a purpose. And what is that? Peter says, it's for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. And I want to take those in reverse order. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Well, notice this. We are elect for sprinkling by His blood. Okay? Now, there are some people who conceive of the work of salvation in a way that sort of pits the members of the Trinity against themselves. They say, yes, the Bible says some people are elect, some people are chosen. Yes, the Bible talks about the work of the Holy Spirit and being born again, and that doesn't happen to everybody. But Jesus died for everybody. Now, I'm here to tell you, that has become such an oft-repeated phrase. Jesus died for you. And preachers saying that indiscriminately to a group of people. I'm here to tell you, that is not biblical. And I'm also here to tell you that we have lots of examples of the preaching of the gospel to crowds, particularly in the book of Acts. And the apostles never said that indiscriminately to a group of people. Do you realize that? They never said it. There are some preachers who say, you haven't preached the gospel unless you said, Jesus died for you. And I want to say, I can't say that because I don't know who's elect and who's not. It's not my business who's elect and who's not. But that's not what the apostles said. And that's not the gospel, that Jesus died for everybody. It's just not. And if you say Jesus died for everyone, and there are even people who say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I believe all of these things that you said, Mike, except this one. Because I just can't believe Jesus didn't die for everyone. Why? Let me ask you a question. Here's the point of this whole passage. I got something in my eye. You probably can tell. I'm not mad at anybody. Ah, boy. Ah, those of you who have contacts, don't you hate it when you get a meteorite on your contact? Ah, awful. Well, I'm going to try and push through it because I don't have time to take it out and clean it. People say, you haven't preached the gospel unless you do this. And what they're doing is they're saying, look, think about what they're doing really when they do that. They're saying, the Father's chosen certain people to be saved, and the Holy Spirit only enables certain people to believe. But Jesus is so magnanimous that He died for everyone. No, look, what Peter is saying is that the Trinity works in perfect harmony. That the Father chose some to be saved from before the foundation of the world, from their sin. That Jesus Christ then accomplishes their salvation by paying the price that is owed for them, by paying the penalty for their sins. And that the Spirit then works that and applies that in space and time and draws them to Himself through faith so that by in the covenant structure they receive the promised blessing through faith. Which is the way we receive all of the covenant blessings. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in perfect harmony with each other. Think about what it would mean if Jesus has paid for everyone's sins. If Jesus, everyone's been sprinkled by His blood. What does that mean? That means no one's going to hell. No one's going to be punished for their sin. There's no double jeopardy with God. If the sin's been paid, it's been paid. Paid for. We know that's not true. There are some people who are going to pay for their sins. Jesus said that. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The question is, what did Jesus do and what is its value? Did Jesus only potentially die for people's sins? But notice what that does. Here we have that subtle man-centeredness coming back into the way we think about salvation. If Jesus merely made it possible for you to be saved, then how are you saved, really? What brings us over the finish line? It's something we do, right? God did everything He could, but He's waiting for you, and we're back to, is salvation by grace or is it not? But the real issue is,
What's the nature of what Jesus did? Did Jesus actually really save people, or did He only potentially save people? Did He really pay for sin? Did He really suffer for actual sins? Peter later in this book is going to say, He became sin for us. What sin did He become? That He bore our sins in His body on the tree. What sins? Everyone's sins? If He bore everyone's sins on the tree, then everyone's sins are atoned for. Everyone's sins are paid for. Did Jesus not actually pay for sin? Or did He only potentially pay for sin? And I want to ask you something. If you believe that, what does potential suffering feel like? Did Jesus really suffer or not? If He really suffered, then He really paid a penalty. He actually atoned for sin. That's the way the Bible talks about the work of Christ from beginning to end. But this passage settles that once and for all. We are elect for sprinkling by His blood. We are chosen for sprinkling by His blood. The work of Christ only applies, and it was only intended for those whom the Father foreloved and had elected, and for those whom the Spirit infallibly will draw to Him. That's why Jesus said in the same passage in John 6 where He said, "You can't come to Me unless the Father draws Him." He said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." Why? How can He be so confident? Because the Holy Spirit's going to bring to fruition what the Trinitarian God has planned and accomplished. And Jesus Christ really paid for sin. He actually took your sins, if your faith is in Him, on Himself and paid for them. Do you realize the confidence that should give you? There's no more atonement that God's going to demand from you. And if you face consequences because of your sin, listen, it makes all the difference in the world that you see this. God is not punishing you for your sins if you're in Christ. You may suffer consequences, and those consequences may look very different, very much like God's judgment of someone else, but they are not judgment for you. They are discipline, the discipline of a father, ultimately to bring you blessing. Don't ever think if your faith is in Christ, don't ever think God is punishing you or will punish you for your sins. That's not what God's doing. Because your sins have already been punished. They've been punished once for all, finally, forever and ever. There is no more punishment for you if your faith is in Christ. But then notice this, that Peter says we're saved, we're elect for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because it's an emphasis in this church of us, because it's not an emphasis in so many places. But we just have to say, what's the purpose of your salvation? Is the purpose of your salvation just to get you out of hell and give you comfort so you won't have some discomfort and some agony in hell? I guess that's part of it. But over and over and over and over again in the Bible, God says that the purpose for which you're saved is obedience. It's conformity to the law. It's conformity to His revealed will. It's to be what He has intended you to be. And that's not apart from your well-being. It's not as it... And see, the lie of Satan is, if God wants me to do all these things, and so, but I want to do these things, and so what God's doing is He's spoiling my fun. He's making my life miserable just so I'll conform to what He wants me to do. Listen, the truth is, God's will for you is always best for you. It's always what is best. And the lie of Satan is to tell you that what God wants holds the best back from you. That was his lie to Adam and Eve.
You do what God said. God's reserving all the best stuff for Himself. The truth is what Paul says. He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him graciously give us all things? There's nothing good that's truly good for you that God is holding back from you. And how do I know that? Because God didn't spare that which was most precious to Him, His own Son. He gave Him up for us all. He loves you, and He loved you before the foundation of the world. He did what was necessary to bring you to Himself, to open your eyes so that you see the truth by His Spirit. And He gave His only Son and His life so that you could have life and you could know Him. And so that you could know abundant life. And how do you know abundant life? It's as you obey His commands, as you conform your life to His law, because His law is not bondage. It's the perfect law of liberty. It's what sets you free to be everything that God intended you to be. And there is the highest joy that you can ever experience in being what God intends you to be. Now, you know what? This is the introduction to 1 Peter. We get back to these things. Peter comes back and he expounds these things. This introduction is so important because we see him coming back to these truths again and again throughout the book. And there's one more point. And I don't know if we can make a whole sermon out of it. But it's going to have to wait till next week. Obviously. So we're going to have a part three. And these two verses, as we're unpacking them, don't worry, we're not going to take this much time with every verse in 1 Peter. But I think you can see how important it is to understand these things in depth. The fullness of meaning in these things, that last point is this, I'll go ahead and mention it. The Christians should see themselves as saints. And where you see that is this, that we're exiles. What I want you to think about, just in preparation for next week, is what does it mean that we're exiles? You know what? I'm going to go ahead and say it, because our last... Should I say it or not? No, I'm not. We can make a sermon out of it. So we'll wait for next week. But it's two things. You're an alien and you're a sojourner. What do those things mean? What do they mean? It has to do with how you relate to the world, and that's why I say you're saints. What does a saint mean? A saint is a sanctified one. A saint is one who is holy. Well, what does it mean that you're holy? What does it mean really to be set apart? What does that really mean? Those two concepts, an alien and a sojourner, they're very important. We'll talk about that next week. And you know, we've been waiting the last 2 weeks. We're going to sing our last hymn. Is going to really talk about this. That's what I'd planned. So we'll sing it again next week. But you can begin to think of it even now. And as we come to the table, one of the things that sets you apart is what? Your observance of the Lord's Supper. And as we've seen, what is it that makes this Lord's Supper something very special? What is it that makes it something special for you? What is it that makes it a blessing? It says you come in faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, by that faith, everything that God promises, His presence, which is the fundamental covenant promise, I will be with you. I will never leave or forsake you. All of those things come to fruition through faith. But here's what I want you to think as you come. As you come to the table, yes, you're coming in faith. And let me just go ahead and say, as I do every week, if you're not a person who's trusted in Christ or who is trusting in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, then this table really will be a curse to you rather than a blessing. Because you'll be calling down upon yourself the curses that God put upon Jesus for His people. That's what's represented here. But remember, you're chosen for sprinkling by His blood. And so if you're not one of those people who is a person of faith, then what this represents is God's judgment for sin, and it will come on you. And you're calling it down upon yourself through a covenant oath, in a covenant meal, as you eat this, if you're not a person of faith. But if you're a person of faith, then what you're saying is, I'm trusting that, God, You poured out this. This is the death of Jesus, and You did that. You poured out the wrath that was due to me, that I deserve. You poured it out on Him instead. Because I'm united to Him, I'm reconciled. I am reckoned by You as having died with Him. And His death is my death, and His life is my life. And you receive all of that in an intense way. And God seals the reality of that to you by His Spirit through this sacrament that He's ordained. So if you're not a believer, don't call down upon yourself judgment by eating. I tell you, refrain if you're not a believer. But if your faith is in Christ, listen, if you have faith as a mustard seed, if you're willing to cast yourself upon Him now, then do so. But here's what I want you to think about. If you're doing that, and realize you're doing that in the sanctification of the Spirit. Realize you're doing that because God has loved you and brought you to Himself. That love that you express to Him, that faith you express in Him, is the gift of God that has come to you in His grace. And that's why this is part of worship. And it's when I first, having come from a church that taught me that all of this stuff about election and predestination was from John Calvin, who was first cousin to the devil. When I finally came to see that this was biblical, it was this that put me on my face. It was then that I really, more than I ever had in my whole life, began to worship because I said, God, why me? Why have You done this for me? Because I don't deserve it. That's who God is. He calls the things that are not as though they were. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, but in His grace, He gives us mercy. And He gives us Himself. And as you come here today, and as you eat and drink, as you partake of Christ, again, by faith, realize you do that by His grace and worship Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for all that it means. And as we eat and drink, we pray, O Lord, by Your Spirit, give us the ability to worship You. Impress on us not only that we are united to Christ, but that we are united to Christ by Your grace. And work in our hearts love for You. And love for each other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had broken it, when He had given thanks, as we already have, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." I'll ask those who are serving to come forward now. And I'll invite you to the table of the Lord, to a blessing, to sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now we're ready.